I'd like to bring your attention to the song. We're not going to sing it. Perhaps most of us know it, For Christ and the Church. I don't know if you ever realized it or not, but if I'm not mistaken, the term for Christ comes through in that song 20 times. It's all about Christ. The church is all about Christ. The subject I want to address this morning or this afternoon again is the church. So I titled this message, The Church in Romans chapter 14. Let's turn to that. If you have Bibles, turn to it. I'm not sure how much you know about that chapter, but it's a very important chapter in our day and has always been. I'm going to read the entire chapter, including chapter 15, 1 through 7. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall be given account to him, to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother is grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, again we come to you, and Lord, I just sense a real need of having your Holy Spirit speak to us, to myself first of all. Father, we know that this chapter is in the Bible for a reason. And I pray, Lord, that with open hearts we could look at this without condemning anyone or any church or any such thing, but rather look at this and see where we relate to this on a personal level. I pray, Father, that you could receive glory through this. And we could be edified, we could be strengthened, we could receive direction for the life we live day by day. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. I don't know how familiar you are with that chapter or whether you ever really read this chapter or not. I'm not sure. But I want to make some statements or give some thoughts before I really go into the message. This chapter, if I understand it right, is for brotherhood relationships. That's really what it's talking about. It's talking about brotherhood relationships. And I don't feel that it necessarily, I say necessarily, personally, I don't necessarily feel that it applies to just anyone that calls himself a Christian. I mean, you can get in all kinds of binds with this thing. If we are out there and we want to make sure we don't offend anyone, you know, Christ was probably the greatest offense that ever was on this earth. But he was an offense to those that weren't willing to follow Christ, follow the Lord's direction. And so we have to be careful with that. This can be very binding. It can be very, it can bring tremendous bondage to a brotherhood, depending how you relate to it. And it also, it can set us free as brotherhood. So I want to make some, look at some of these things before I go in this message. And I'm very much aware as I stand before you that I'm treading on shaky ground. I'm very familiar of the unpopularity of what I'm going to share in this chapter. And I tremble. I have to tell you that. But this chapter is in our Bibles for a reason. And we need to take note of that. We as God's children need to declare the whole counsel of God. Not just pick out here and there and something that we don't like, we don't want to talk about. And that's been the case with this chapter. I have to tell you, that's been the case of this chapter. I have never, other than what I have studied and declared myself, heard a message on this chapter in 40 years of a Christian. I've never heard a message on it. And we'll get into some of that later on. But I personally do strongly believe in what Paul told the Corinthian church, that there are differences of administration and diversities of operation. I believe in that. I do not feel that all churches need to operate or administrate the same way as long as they are on the same foundation. God gives room for diversity, and we'll get into some of that. But I do believe this chapter is here to give direction to the church on how to relate to our differences. Too many take the route of the pendulum swing, what I call the pendulum swing. You know, extremes. One extreme to the next, from one ditch to the other ditch, the other side. Let us not forget, for every mile of the road that we walk on, this narrow road, there's 2 miles of ditches. So let's just keep that in mind. And I've seen both ditches. I have seen both ditches in my experience. One ditch demands uniformity, regardless of individual conscience. It just demands uniformity, regardless of individual conscience. It's called group conscience. The problem is it's often not so much group conscience as the dictates of a few strong personalities. The other ditch is flaunting my personal liberty at the expense of wounding a weak conscience, giving no consideration to the damage it may bring. If he or she has a problem with my liberty, that's their problem. I'm free before God. That's the other ditch. And I've seen it swing from one to the other. God gives us direction to find a balance. I say both are in the ditch, and this chapter is given to the church to avoid this. Ephesians 4, I would like to turn to that, but I don't think I will. I'm limited with time. Ephesians 4 talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit. And the same chapter talks about coming to the unity of the faith. Do you know the difference? It's very important that we understand the difference. It doesn't talk about coming to the unity of the Spirit. In other words, trying to get to the unity of the Spirit. It says keeping the unity of the Spirit. What is it talking about? Anybody that gets saved, I don't care if it's a person that lived in the slums of the city and he's a drunkard in the ditch and he gets saved in the ditch. That person has the same unity in the Spirit that you and I have that went to church all our life, if we're born again. We have the Spirit of God. He does too. He might have a long ways to grow, but he has the Spirit of God. And that is called the unity in the Spirit. Now, keep note what this says. It says keep that unity. It doesn't say develop it or try to manufacture it or try to come up with some method to bring it about. He says you already have it, so keep it. The same chapter talks about Jesus Christ after the cross, after he ascended, he that ascended first descended and set the captives free, we would say. And it says he gave gifts to the church. And we have the four gifts there, the apostles, the teachers, the evangelists, and so on. Then it tells us why the church has these gifts. For the perfecting of the body. Why the perfecting of the body? Why do we need these different gifts for the perfecting of the body? So we all come to the unity of the faith. Now there's a big difference in unity of the faith or unity in the Spirit. So we have to remember that we have these gifts distributed by Christ in the church so that we can learn to work together, walk together, until we can come to a unity that we understand. And sometimes that unity is nothing less than agreeing to disagree. And I'm going to get into some of that. Anyway, let's look at this subject. There's a lot to be considered in this chapter, for it covers a lot that the church needs to relate to. If body members are to work together for the good of the whole, we need to learn how to relate to this. If body members are to learn how to work together for the good of the whole. I'm not going to go, I was interested in just finding out how many of you have ever sat under a message on Romans 14, but I'm not going to take that time. The time is really passing on fast, and it seems that it just escapes us. But maybe we have questions why this chapter is written, why we have it. Personally, I believe one of the reasons that no one wants to address this chapter, like I said, it's far and in between before you hear somebody preach on this chapter. And like I said, I quake when I think of sharing it because I realize it can be a controversial thing. But does anyone what was my question? It wasn't a question. I believe it was, I said, one of the reasons I think that no one likes to address it is most of us don't know how to relate to verse 5 where it says, let everyone be fully persuaded in their mind. How does a church that really likes to be unified relate to that? Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. This chapter has a lot to say about personal convictions and how one needs to relate to them. This chapter also gives a lot of room for diversity within any given congregation, which makes many uncomfortable, especially those who are set or are focusing on uniformity. And let me add, any congregation that is more concerned about outward uniformity than inward unity in the Spirit is going to find it hard to relate to this chapter. They're just going to find it hard. God allows far too many so-called loose ends in this chapter for such to be comfortable. And unless a church is open to see diversity within unity, they can't afford to teach from this chapter. But there's a reason, like I said, that God inspired Paul to include this chapter for all to read down through the ages. Let's give some thought as perhaps why God allowed this, or why God not just allowed it, but wanted this in the Bible. Since the beginning of time, man has always been driven to control or lord it over others. We all know that as a human weakness. And of course, some are more so than others. But there always seem to be those who want to control over the freedom of others. They want control over that. If they don't have that liberty themselves or do not practice certain things, then they don't want others to have that liberty either. Paul asked the Corinthian church, why should my liberty be judged by another man's conscience? Another reason I believe this chapter was written to give direction to the church is the fact that we are not all at the same place in our Christian experience. You know, we are all different areas, different places in our growth, in our maturity. We're not all at the same place. Our maturity level varies. We don't see or understand things all alike. This calls for flexibility. This calls for sensitivity among us. toward one another and how each one feels about issues. And many times our love for each other is tested to see how genuine it is in the face of our differences. Many relationships have been damaged, and many relationships have even been destroyed by individuals trying to force convictions on others who did not see eye to eye with them. This is especially true when leadership, and I'm very much aware of this, I've been a leader in the church for 21, 22 years, but this is especially true when leadership in the church assumes more authority over God's people than what they were actually given by God. Even with pure motives, I don't know how many of you are ministers here, but I'm going to include myself right in this. This has brought a check with me many, many times. You know, this assumed authority that I think I have. And don't get me wrong, I believe if somebody, wherever you are responsible, you have authority. You cannot make somebody responsible for something he has no authority over. You cannot do that. So what is God's will for the relationships within the body according to this chapter? Let's take a closer look at our text. This chapter deals with disputable matters that often come up when immaturity and maturity rub shoulders with one another. And Paul labels them as weak, and the weak and the strong. And of course, even that can cause controversy, whether who is the strong and who is the weak. I mean, even that can bring a debate. But I want to remind us, there is strong language used in this chapter, like sinning against Christ and being damned. I mean, that's not light language. So I think we need to seriously consider the direction this chapter gives us, whether we are considered a weak one or whether we're considered a strong one. This chapter deals with essentials and non-essentials. But the seriousness of it all is, for the weak in faith, the non-essential becomes essential. The non-essential becomes essential to where he is damned if he doesn't take heed. Verse 1 starts with, accept the weak in faith, but don't get into arguments about his doubts. That's what verse 1 means. I'm going to basically be teaching just verse by verse, expository teaching. Simply, it's saying, don't pass judgment on disputable matters. The church will perhaps always have differences of opinion, and these differences need not to be feared or avoided, but handled and accepted with love. This way, we help each other mature. It's not our differences that causes division, but what we do with our differences. Most of the time, that's the case. Verse 2 makes it clear that not all are at the same place as far as conviction is concerned. There are those who are weak in faith, who impose restrictions, self-imposed, I say, self-imposed restrictions on their lives. They look at what the Word of God requires, but their faith is too weak to rest in that alone. So they add their own limitations for security. That's why they add more on it. They want to feel secure. This in itself could be harmless, but like verse 3 indicates, it also often creates judgment. It's a human weakness that humanity has. The weak in faith feel the strong in faith are living too loose. They're living their life too close to the edge. While the strong feel the weak ones need to grow up. Both can end up in the ditch. Neither are to judge the other. Why? Because the Bible tells us right here, God receives both where they are at. Actually, as we study this, we can get another, even a different, not a different, but another view of God's love. How he receives both. Verse 4 makes it very clear. We are not living our lives to or for one another. We are not masters over each other. We are to do all things unto the Lord. And to him, to the Lord, we stand or we fall. These non-essentials are personal matters. And are not to become disputable issues in the church. Unfortunately, this is often not the way man sees it. And therefore, divisions, bitterness, and at times even shipwreck is the outcome. Verse 5 and 6 deals with the age-old problem of esteeming certain days above or more important than other days. Again, a disputable matter that should not become a church issue or our focus. Neither one should. But along with that, there is a very important element in verse 5 that we will later address, and that is, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Again, take note, his own mind. It's a personal matter, and it's an important one. Let's take another look at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For many years, I thought this is talking about body connections, relating to one another, and it could be part of that, but that's not the basic thing here. I forethought many years that we are not alone, but what we do affects other body members, which, like I said, is partially true. It might include that somewhat, but I believe this verse is primarily talking about our connection as individuals with God on a personal level, doing things unto the Lord. Verse 6, whether we eat or whether we don't, we serve the Lord and give thanks. And the word for in verse 7 and again in verse 8 continues to carry the previous verse into the next. Verse 8, whether we live or die, it's all unto the Lord. So the bottom line is, we live our lives, whether weak in faith or strong in faith, we live our lives with an awareness of the Lord's presence. That's how we are to live our lives. The Lord is to be the focus, and we are supposed to live our lives unto Him. It's when we get our eyes off of the Lord and we start looking at our brother and back and forth that we get into this debate and this disputable things. But the devil has succeeded in making non-essentials so important to individuals that it becomes their focus. So much so that these non-essentials become one's identity. People's spirituality is defined and judged by non-essentials. And many times, conservatism and liberalism is defined by non-essential practices. Let me ask you a question. Should that be? No. I mean, people groups are identified many times by non-essentials. Where does your mind go to when you think of Sabbath keepers? The only church, nonconformity, speaking in tongues, mass, or community life. I'm not saying this is always wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, shouldn't God's people be identified with something more essential? Do we as a people group, do we want to be identified with non-essentials? Is that what we want our name to be? Is that what we want our identity to be? I just think about it. Let's ask ourselves an important question this afternoon. What identifies me as a Christian? What identifies me as a Christian? What do others go by to determine where I'm at? And how do I determine another's spirituality? Is it all outward appearance, or is it by the fruit of the Holy Spirit that proves inward experience? You know, we put a lot of stock in people's testimony. And I don't say it's all wrong. We need to have, I mean, we want to know how each other stands. But we put quite a bit of stock in that. But Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. Not just what they say. You watch their lives. What's coming out of this person's life? I personally believe everyone lives his personal life with an awareness of one greater than themselves. We all do. We're born that way. An awareness of a present unseen personality that watches and hears and knows our very thoughts, motives, and intents of our hearts. We live with that awareness. I do not believe an honest heart can deny this. I believe everyone is born with this awareness. According to Romans 1, 19 and 20, it confirms it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. From verse 6 through verse 12 here in our chapter, Paul is trying to draw our attention to the fact that we are answerable to God as individuals, and therefore, verse 13, we are no longer to judge one another by non-essentials. But we are to judge this rather. And here comes, here it becomes a serious matter for those who consider themselves as the strong ones. We are to be careful that we don't, by flaunting our liberty, place a stumbling block or an obstacle in a weak brother's way. In other words, those who have liberties are not to disregard those that don't have those liberties. They are not to tempt them to override their convictions and do what they are not free to do. I'll never forget this. Back in many, many bygone years, we had a brother that was well-to-do in the church. I mean, he had lots of money. He had no debt. He had a lot of money laid back. But you would have never, never, ever noticed it or imagined it. And I remember him telling me one time, he lived on a hard hill. The road was above his house, and then there was like a sharp hill down to his barn and then into the house. And that thing was continually getting washed out by torrent rains and things like that. And he got tired of it, and one day he decided he's going to blacktop that so it doesn't wash out anymore. And he did. And he wasn't more than done. He was so convicted. He was so afraid that because he blacktopped his driveway, it would stumble a brother, or not necessarily stumble a brother, but it would cause a brother to do likewise that didn't have the money to do it. You think of that tenderness. I was convicted. He was just so aware that this could happen. I knew another brother that could well afford it, and he took good care of his equipment. He bought a brand new tractor, and he felt bad about it in some ways. He was afraid he's going to tempt a brother that couldn't afford a new tractor to buy one, a new tractor, because he did. Now, I'm not telling you, brothers, that this we need to go that far. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to give you a picture of what it means to be sensitive to brothers in the church. I got to see where I was. Verse 14. Paul brings out the reason why this is so important. To not override another brother's convictions. He says he knows and he is persuaded, not only by his own logic, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he says, that there is nothing unclean of itself. It's not about things. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. It's not about things. It's all about the heart. It's about our motives. It's about our attitudes. I well remember after I got saved, my dad challenged me. And he said, "What he challenged me with what he considered was worldly things, namely an automobile and things like that. He challenged me on this. And I told him, Dad, I said, there's no such thing as a worldly thing. I don't even know where that came from because I was young in the faith and I didn't realize how true that statement was until later. I said, it's not about it. I said, there's no such thing as a worldly thing. I said, worldliness is a spirit, it's an attitude, it's a motive, it's an agenda. Things are just the instruments that are used to express worldliness or not. Your cell phone. Look, that thing can be used for the most devastating worldly things, and it can be used to serve God. It's not the cell phone. It's the heart behind that's using it. One person can use certain things to glorify God, while another uses the very same thing to serve the devil. Jesus said it's not that which enters from the outside in that defiles a person, but that which comes from the inside out. Nevertheless, let us not forget the little word in this verse, in verse 14, but. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Two words in that part of the verse we want to take note of. Anything and him, to him. Again, it's a very personal matter between him and God. I once heard a preacher say, that the road to heaven is no wider, and those of you who know him, it was Brother Joe Tyndall. He said, the road to heaven is no wider than what you think it is. Think that through. That's true. You may have, to you, the road to heaven might be wider than it is to me. But if I think something's wrong, to me it's wrong. This entire chapter, the right and wrong of this entire chapter is based upon what you and I think is wrong or right. It's not based by an initial decision on what is really right and what is really lawful and what is not lawful. It's based upon what you and I think is lawful or unlawful. So therefore, it comes real, it really comes into our personal conscience and personal convictions. And verse 23 confirms what Jotino told me. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That confirms it. The road to heaven is not any wider than what you think it is. You see, God gave us the liberty to limit ourselves in the lives that we live. He gives us the free choice. We are free to impose upon ourselves requirements and limitations that He does not require. That's up to us how we want to live our lives. But along with that, He also demands that which goes with these self-imposed limitations, namely, we are not to impose these limitations on others. And number two, He holds us to our self-made limits. Look at verse 14b again. To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him, not others, it is unclean. Looking at these realistically, we have to conclude, anytime anybody believes anything is wrong, to such a person, it is wrong. And it will remain wrong as long as your conscience is not released on the matter through enlightenment that you get. Okay, let me give an illustration of that. As a young boy growing up, I was taught it's wrong to drive an automobile or to have driver's license. As long as I was not enlightened on that matter, it was wrong for me. Because if I would have got license, I would have felt guilty as all get out. If I'd have driven a car, I would have felt so guilty, I couldn't have faced my parents. Why? Well, you would say, well, your conscience was mistaught. You had a misconception of right and wrong. Yes and no. Because God does not appreciate it's when we go against what we think is wrong. He does not appreciate that. There's a reason for that. Matter of fact, the basis for what's right or wrong, like I said, in this entire chapter is based on what a person limits or restricts himself to according to his maturity. And that's why we need to understand that we are not all at the same place at the same time. And we need to be careful how we relate to one another. A person going against his own conscience according to this chapter is not a light matter to God. Verse 15 uses the word destroy. That's a powerful word. People are destroyed. They eventually make shipwreck by hardening themselves and searing their conscience. Yes, they may be weak in faith to where they don't have the maturity and the faith others have as they limp along through life. And oftentimes, they fence themselves in, make restrictions, and fence themselves in by their own self-made restrictions. That doesn't give the strong in faith or the more mature the liberty to judge or disregard the weak. That doesn't say we can just go our way and don't mind them people. The strong have a responsibility toward the weak. Verse 15 says, in essence, if you flaunt your liberty to where the weak ones are grieved, you're not walking in love. Just very clear. You're not walking in love. Don't destroy the weak ones with your liberty. Christ died for such, he says. Don't reason within yourself. They need to grow up. They can't always remain babes. Well, that's true. That's true, but that's not to be the attitude of one that feels he's stronger. People don't mature. Get this straight, brethren. People do not mature by exposure to what they consider vain or the expressions of the flesh. They mature in faith a lot quicker when they see sacrificial love in action. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration on that. One years ago, so shortly after my wife and I were converted, there was a family that was under the strong teaching of Hinduism, which, if you know anything about Hare Krishna, the Hare Krishna movement, or Hinduism, Hare Krishna is their god. If you know anything about that, you recognize that they live their lives restricting themselves. They're vegetarians. They will not eat anything that comes from animals. Milk they would take, but like an egg that may have a baby chick or something like that in, they will not eat anything like that. They will eat no meat, nothing like that. They believe it's wrong. And the reason they believe it's wrong is because they believe in reincarnation. They're not convinced that if you kill a cow, that you're not killing grandma. You know what I'm talking about? It may seem hilarious to us, but that's true to people. They're in that kind of bondage. They will not kill a mosquito. It could be Brother John. But what I'm saying is this is real to people. Well, we had this family coming to church, and they were just on the verge of getting converted, and yet they couldn't see some things. And some of the brothers in the church thought that when they come, we should teach them that you don't limit yourself. You know, we'll eat meat in front of these people, and we're going to show them that there's such a thing as being strong in faith. I did not agree. There were other brothers that didn't agree. It wasn't just my wife and I. Their son lived with us. And we would not put meat on the table if they were there. We had all the liberty we ever wanted to eat it, whenever we wanted. There was no bondage there whatsoever. But if they were there and observed what we were eating, we would not eat meat. You know what? By and by, they saw it, sacrificial love in action, and they got saved. You're not going to convince people like that by flaunting your liberty. Carefulness is in order. We may think that we can handle our newfound liberty, but the scriptures warn all those who think they stand that they should be careful not to fall. Galatians 5, verse 13 tells us, we have been called unto liberty, and not to allow that liberty to be used to feed the flesh, but by love serve one another. Many times when one does experience true liberty, the flesh takes occasion to express itself, and your good, your liberty, is evil spoken of. Verse 15 or 16. Verse 17 tells us why we are not to let that happen. For the kingdom of God is not about non-essentials or disputable matters. Neither is it about self-imposed restrictions or limitations. The kingdom of God is all about the perfect law of liberty, like James puts it. It's all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you, if the church would get a hold of this, truth, there would be a lot less bickerings, disputes, dissensions, and divisions in the body of Christ. Verse 18 says, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Serving Christ in what things? In righteousness, in peace, and in the joy of the Holy Ghost. This is the life that God accepts, and this is also the life that wins the approval of men. There's something about a person who has a deep peace and joy about life that is attractive, even to the unbeliever. Because there are so few people who really have it. People get tired of hearing people complain. Verse 19 says, because of this, let us follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify or build one another up. Verse 20a. is a little hard to understand in the King James Version. So I looked up four other translations, and they pretty well agreed that this is basically saying, don't let your liberty destroy the work of God. God is working in the hearts of those that are weak in the faith and bringing them along. So don't allow your liberty to destroy that work. Paul continues, all things indeed are pure, at least for the strong in faith, but, he says, it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is evil for the person to do what his conscience doesn't release him to do. I said earlier in the message that when a person goes against his own conscience, it's not a light matter with God. It's always wrong to do what an individual thinks is wrong. God holds us to our convictions, whether we are right on or off by wrong concepts. According to what Paul writes in this chapter, our convictions determine the right or wrong of our doings. I well remember back some years when, matter of fact, it was this same minister, Joe Tyndall, when he shared with me how he illustrated this truth. He said he walked into the kitchen one day, and two of his little sons that didn't know Daddy was walking in the kitchen, but Mom had baked some cookies and put them on the table in the kitchen, then walked out of the kitchen, and these two little boys came into the kitchen, and they both took a cookie off the table. The one, as soon as he saw his dad, he slunk away trying to hide his cookie. And the other one, he just ate his cookie unconcerned. He had liberty. And Brother Joe told me, I went after the one that tried to hide his. You get the lesson. He knew who was guilty. The one, he did the same thing as the other, but for reasons I don't know, for reasons that I'm not sure of, he didn't feel guilty, necessarily. I don't know if their mother told them they're not supposed to have them. I don't know that. But whether she told him or not, the one thought it was wrong, and he took it anyway. And Brother Joe went after him. Have you ever seen, if I can get one of these, have you ever seen that sign? From early in my Christian life, I never agreed with that sign. It's not realistic. Now, maybe many of you are sitting here and thinking, what's wrong with that sign? Well, let me share some things with you. It says, let your conscience be your guide, and the word conscience is crossed out, and so it's supposed to say, let your Bible be your conscience. Let your Bible be your guide. Let me ask you something. Why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? Everybody afraid?
My conscience tells me it's true.
What are you following when you follow the Bible? Your conscience. That's not realistic. If your conscience wouldn't be above the Bible there, you look at the Bible as any other common book. But the fact is that you know in your mind that the conscience is truth. It is God's word, is why you follow it. So let your conscience be your guide and use the Bible for direction. But you're following it because your conscience tells you that it's right. The bottom line is, what are you following, your conscience or the Bible? You're following your conscience. We are following our conscience by believing the Bible is true. And until that happens, we are not going to accept what the Bible says as the inspired word of God, and it will no more be special or trustworthy than any other book. Getting back to our text, verse 21, because of the tendency to tempt a person weak in faith to override his conscience and take liberties he doesn't have, it is best, it says, not to do anything that offends or stumbles or makes a brother weak. And if you have liberties that others don't have, verse 22 tells us to keep that liberty and faith between you and God. Happy is the person who's not condemned or whose conscience allows him to personally exercise his liberties. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he overrides what he is not free to do. Because he doesn't do it in faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Very simple. Now, I talked a lot about the weak and the strong, and whether you and I consider ourselves where we consider ourselves, only we know. But I talked quite a bit about the obligation of the strong to the weak. But that does not excuse the weak. And we need to look at that as well. Either one has a responsibility and an obligation to take seriously. The weak is not to judge the strong, verse 3 and 4, and the strong is not to despise the weak, verse 3. Neither is master over the other, and therefore neither is to judge another one's servant. Maybe you consider yourself one of the strong in faith. If you do, consider verse 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 15 and bear the infirmities of the weak instead of pleasing yourselves. And follow Christ as your example, verse 3. And if you're one of the weak in faith, let me tell you, don't glory in your weakness. Do not glory in your weakness, because the stronger is obligated to bear your infirmities. Don't glory in that. That is just another form and dimension of controlling others and glorying in it. There is a marked difference between steadfastness and stubbornness. A marked difference. They may both look alike at times, yet God's blessing is only on one of them. The Bible admonishes us to be steadfast in the faith, steadfast unto the end. That means standing firm on Bible principles, essentials. Bible principles are essentials. But stubbornness is not willing to budge from personal opinion. Unfortunately, you often have both in the church. I also talk quite a bit about non-essentials and essentials. Let's get to the root of the matter in this. What am I talking about? What is the difference between the two? The word essential, take note of this because we're going to talk about essentials and non-essentials. The word essential, defined in simple terms, means something that is absolutely necessary, indispensable. When it comes to the gospel, all of it is essential, absolutely necessary. There's no room for deviation. All of it is absolutely necessary. No one can afford to deviate from what is essential. When it comes to essentials in the church, unity is a must. But when it comes to non-essentials, it's simply talking about what is not absolutely necessary. Something that is not a salvation issue, if I may use those terms. Non-essentials allow for diversity within unity. What I mean by that is application of principle allows for diversity. The principle is essential. Application is non-essential if it comes under the principle. Non-essentials are often man-made, self-imposed requirements and restrictions that become disputable matters that God never required. Extra-biblical practices, non-essentials. Though I personally don't believe all non-essentials are necessarily wrong, they can be and often are dangerous. Dangerous because they easily become the focus. That's where the problem comes in. They easily become the focus, and what is essential is soon lost. The more non-essentials are brought into practice, the more it muddies the waters of what is essential. Clarity is lost, and the black and white of what is essential becomes a gray mixture. Why do you think many of us had to come out from among them? Many of you in the Kleinigemeinde Church come out of the old colony churches. Many of us sitting here came out of the Amish. Some of us came out of the Mennonite churches, the more and more conservative Mennonite churches, and on it can go. But why do you think many of us had to come out from among them people? If you study back far enough, you go back far enough in what they believed, you will come most likely come on some solid ground. You go back a few hundred years, you'll find that your forefathers were right on. At least a lot of them. I can't tell much about old colony or whatever. But I know if I go back far enough and walk the Amish where I come from, they were solid. They were solid on the truth. Why did I have to come out from among them? Because over the years, non-essentials, by and large, became the focus. And the essentials of the true gospel slowly deteriorated until assurance of salvation was considered deception. What went wrong? Focusing on non-essentials. Let me share a scripture that recently opened my eyes. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I could turn to it, but I don't think I will. I think I can. I got most of it in memory, not all. But it says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days men shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Maybe you can take the next one. Yes, which God hath created for them that believe and know the truth. Let me ask you a question. What is wrong with an individual deciding not to get married? What's wrong with that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You got that liberty. If you decide you're going to stay unmarried, you're going to stay a single man, God bless you. Paul would bless you in his epistles. There is nothing wrong with that. All right, what is wrong with an individual deciding to abstain from certain foods? Suppose you and I decide we're going to be vegetarians, or suppose we feel that certain meats or certain foods that God created is not, we don't want it, it's not healthy, we're not going to eat it. Suppose we do that. Is there anything wrong with that? No, absolutely not. We have that liberty to put that restriction upon ourselves. All right, then I have a question. Why then does Paul classify it as the influence of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? Exactly. Exactly. Take note of two words in verse 3. Forbidding and commanding. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. The problem comes in when man takes non-essential things and makes them essential things. When man begins to forbid things and command and require things from God's people that are non-essential. When mere man starts requiring things God does not require, adding man-made rules to God's law, you know what? It becomes the commandments of men. Do we realize this morning how much of a fight, how much of a struggle Jesus had to face because of the traditions and commandments of men? In God's eyes, this is going too far. And he calls it giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's not my words. I think those words are strong. But that's not my words. That's straight out of the Bible. Some call it extra-biblical. But let me ask you a question. Why do we need extra-biblical? Isn't the Bible sufficient? According to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it is. It is sufficient. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. According to this scripture, God's children already have all they need without adding more of their own. Going back to Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, what were the requirements? You know, there was very few of them. Very few of them. Personally, this is my personal belief. I believe extra-biblical is unbiblical. We all, as God's people, we have that liberty. We have the liberty to restrict ourselves. We have the liberty to impose upon ourselves restrictions and limitations that God does not require. That's our choice. God gives us that personal liberty. But to legislate and require, like Paul puts it, to forbid and command non-essentials on the church is taking it too far. History has proven that the more the church focuses on the unnecessary, the more they lose sight of the necessary. And again, how did many plain people get to the place where assurance of salvation was considered deception? Their focus was on non-essential issues until they lost sight of what salvation was all about. If you read Paul's letters, you will find the hardest things that man battled against was what the people tried to add to the gospel, time and time again. You'll find throughout Acts, in Galatians, in Colossians, and more, that which people tried to add to their salvation. It was Jesus plus, except ye be circumcised, etc. And all the touch not, taste not, and handle nots. And Paul asked the question, why, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? He says, these things will all perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And if Father says, it outwardly looks like humility and neglecting of the body, but it has no power to subdue or control the flesh. But that's not all. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils is only the effect of a greater cause. That's only the effect. The real cause is, according to verse 1, departing from the faith. In other words, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils are the result of a person departing from the faith. Losing confidence in what Christ said is finished. Not holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, like Hebrews talks about. That's the real issue. No longer resting in the finished work on the cross. And the outcome is adding to the gospel, trying to better oneself by extra biblical requirements. And once a person starts down that road, there seems to be no convenient stopping point. When once the simplicity of the gospel is lost, there is no end in what man will do to feel justified. The more the church attaches spiritual weight to non-essential practices, the quicker a wrong concept of God is fostered, and the easier it is to form this performance acceptance mentality. So, what is the bottom line of this subject? How shall the church relate to Romans chapter 14? Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, diversity. In all things, love. Perhaps the body of Christ, the church, will never quite see eye to eye in all things on this side of eternity. But on non-essentials, I believe the church needs to learn to agree to disagree and focus more on what is essential, lest history repeats itself. If I can get my thoughts straight. Lest history repeats itself in this, our generation. And what is absolutely necessary is soon lost. Let us, as God's people, remember one thing. When we consider our differences among us, and there always will be differences, if we would all think alike, if we would all feel alike, and all be at the same place in our Christian walk, and at the same level of maturity, there would be no need for the admonition given in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, yea, let all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. In closing, let me read again Romans 15, 5 through 7, and Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Did you take note? He says the God of patience. We're not at the same place all at the same time. We are to work toward finding this unity in the faith by keeping the unity of the Spirit. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's will that we all feel alike, have the same faith, and work together. That's God's will. But we have not arrived at that. Meanwhile, we are given direction how to operate and how to relate to our differences as we head toward that, or as we strive for that. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Ephesians 4, verse 2 and 3, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Again, look at that long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think I will close with that. Lord willing, I would like to tomorrow, if God continues to lead that in that direction, I would like to share a message on it's all about the cross. May God bless you.